Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity that we now have to make portions of it a part of our continuing accumulation of your divine thought. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening that we might fully understand those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I wanted to sort of put a little exclamation point to our study of the Passover Seder, which we noted last Tuesday evening, doing a very brief review of what we noted, and then to bring one small thing to your attention that will amplify the veil that is now over the eyes of the Jewish soul with regard to Jesus as the Messiah. We noted that the memory of both Moses and Elijah are a central part of the Jewish Passover celebration. That celebration continues down to this day, and it is observed in the month Nisan on the Jewish calendar, which is more or less April. During the Passover Seder, recall of Moses is centered around the Exodus, while remembrance of Elijah is the result of the prophecy found in Malachi 4:5. I'd like to remind you of that passage. It says, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And the great and terrible day of the Lord is the second advent to us, first advent in the Jewish mind, and is the precursor to the setting up of the kingdom. We would call it the millennial reign, and the Jewish thought pattern identifies this as establishing the kingdom. And we noted a few things from a couple of Jewish sources, things that would be associated with true theology and true doctrine. For example, they do observe Malachi 4:5. They observe Elijah as the prophet who will allegedly descend from heaven before the great day of the Lord. Actually, it is a resuscitation, as we have noted. In the carrying out of the festival, the feast, as it's called, includes the Seder meal. And on the Seder plate, I had a visual for you the other night, and maybe we can almost get all of that on here again. You can see the Seder plate here. There are several things that are noted. The bitter herbs, romaine lettuce, watercress, freshly grated horseradish. These things are symbolic of the bitter affliction of slavery in Egypt, according to their ritual. There's a shank bone, symbolic of the sacrificial paschal offering. It is chicken, but it can be lamb, and lamb would be better if we're going to stay with the typology. The roasted egg has to do with those festival offerings that are associated with worship in the temple in the ancient world. There are green vegetables or sweet herbs which are dipped in salt water, and this reminds them of their ancestors' tears. And there is kerosene, a mixture of ground nuts, apple, cinnamon, and red wine, prepared to resemble in appearance the mortar of the bricks that they were forced to manufacture under the aegis of Pharaoh. And finally, there is what is called the cup of Elijah. This is to them symbolic of future redemption. But the truth is, after all of this is done, is that redemption is a present opportunity, and that present opportunity is by means of recognizing Jesus of Nazareth as the long-awaited Messiah. I was on the internet this afternoon and was punching around looking for a little bit of additional information on the Passover and the Seder, and happened to come across an entire web page that will give you a complete printout of the Seder ceremony and its meal and menu and so on, and all of the responsive readings, all of the exercises, all of the ritual that is associated with an entire Seder. In fact, it took 4 pages. You had to click off on 4 different pages to get all of the information. So if you ever wanted to take a look at what a Seder is like, you can go to the internet and simply search Seder, and you can find this website and see what the entire ritual is about. But there are a couple of excerpts that I noted that I think important to illustrate that the Jewish mind does have this veil down to this very day. Now, the veil was spoken of by Paul as we closed our services on Tuesday. And maybe before I read these couple of examples, it might be better if I reminded you of that passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Without the commentary that we noted on Tuesday, here is that passage. 2 Corinthians 3:14. The minds of the sons of Israel were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and where the Holy Spirit is, freedom. But we all, with an unveiled face, looking into a mirror of biblical truth to produce a reflection, namely the glory of Christ, we are being transfigured into that very same image from glory, indwelling Shekinah glory, to the attainment of glory, spiritual maturity. Now, in this particular website, I noted a section on the Pesach. That's P-E-S-A-C-H, Pesach. And this is the portion of the ritual that has to do with the shank bone representing the lamb. The matzah, M-A-T-Z-A-H. And finally, the maror, M-A-R-O-R. Now, this will be explained as we go along. It's a fairly short piece here that I will use to illustrate the veil. They have a leader, then there's a participant that responds, and then there's a group response. So you'll know what I'm talking about when I mention the leader. So there's always a leader at the Seder table. There is a participant. This is one individual that participates at certain points, and then there's a group response. The leader begins by saying, "The Passover Seder is rich in symbolism, but there are 3 symbols that are so important and so meaningful that in the words of Rabbi Gamaliel, grandson of Hillel, no Seder is really complete unless they are fully explained. These symbols are the Pesach, the Matzah, and the Maror." What is the meaning of this Pesach? Participant says, "This bone..." That's this item right here. "This bone is the symbol of the Pesach lamb. After many years of wandering in the desert, the Israelites came to dwell in their very own land, where each year they would gather together at the temple to celebrate the Exodus with rejoicing and festivity. Families would come from all parts of the land for the occasion, and each family would bring a lamb as its special offering in honor of the festival." Not a special offering in honor of Christ, not a special offering in honor of the true meaning of the Passover, but in honor of the festival. "This lamb was known as the Pesach, in remembrance of the time when our ancestors were spared the tragic fate of the Egyptians whose firstborn were slain. For them, the Pesach was a reminder that God, Posach, passed over the houses of our ancestors in Egypt during the redemption." Well, in reality, this is a picture of reconciliation, the work of the Lamb without spot and without blemish that took away the sin of the world. Group response to this: "Today, too, we invoke Adonai as the guardian of the people of Israel. As in our dwellings, we renew the family bond and strengthen our ties with the whole people of Israel." You will see there is emphasis here on the people of Israel, and there is emphasis on their national suffering. Reference to Adonai is passing. He is not recognized as being significant with regard to their future history. It has to do with their past history, and there is also a desire to see him appear and to grant them true political freedom. The leader then says, what is the meaning of the matzah, participant? There are three matzot, and so the meaning of the matzah is threefold. At the very beginning of the Seder, we learned that the matzah is, first of all, a symbol of the simple bread of poverty our ancestors were made to eat in their affliction when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. The matzah also reminds us of the great haste in which the Israelites fled from Egypt. So hard did the Egyptians press them that we read in the Torah, quote, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough since they had been driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor did they prepare provisions for themselves. The whole emphasis here is on how quickly they had to leave Egypt under pressure from Pharaoh and his army. The true meaning of the unleavened bread and the matzah has to do with the impeccability of the sacrifice of Christ, which is symbolized by the lamb without spot and without blemish. The participant responds by saying there is a third meaning to the matzah. In ancient times, the Israelites lived in the desert. Like all desert peoples, they lived simply. They dwelt in tents, dressed in plain garments, and ate only the simplest of foods. Even their bread was only an unleavened cake like the matzah we eat tonight. When the Israelites settled in Canaan, they became farmers. Soon they prospered and they began to desire fancy homes to live in, fine clothes to wear, and rich foods to eat. This made them greedy and envious. The prophets cried out against their way of life and pleaded with them to return to the simple and modest ways of the desert. Now they missed the whole thing here. The simple and modest ways of the desert were whined and complained about the entire time by the first generation. This so-called unleavened cake was the food of angels, the manna that you're very familiar with now. And to amplify the experience in the desert as to be a true righteous way of life is something the first generation would have hooted at. In fact, they complained the whole 40 years trying to get rid of it and to go back to Egypt. The participant then goes on to say, so for 1 week each year, the matzah became the symbol of those early days when all people had little but none had more, when equality prevailed among the Israelites. So we see a tendency here to stress total equality across the board, a very socialistic idea that unfortunately is favored today in the Jewish mind. The concept of classes structured on ability, whether they are formal or informal, is missed by the Jewish mind, and therefore the Jewish government to date is often looked on as a socialistic form of government. It comes from these ideas that we all have to be equal, we all have to be the same. This is anti-republic form of government, and therefore does not recognize achievement from one's own volition. We are all equal before Christ, but unfortunately they've missed that whole idea. Let the matzah be a symbol for us this week. Let it teach us to find delight not in selfish luxuries that excite the envy of our neighbors, but in simple acts of helpfulness and kindness that inspire their respect and love. Luxuries, when shared by all, are good to have. They add to our enjoyment of life and help to make us happy. But when the few have more than they need, and the many have not even life necessities, then the plea of the prophets must be heard. Let us strive to bring about peace with equality and justice for everyone. This is something that would be particular to the millennial reign of Christ. And even then, there will not be total equality because achievement will be permitted. Some will advance with their talents and abilities and some will not. You never have in a human environment total equality. That is an invention of Satan. Therefore, world peace cannot possibly bring about equality and justice for everyone, and it certainly won't even occur in the kingdom or the millennial reign of Christ. He ends by saying, to the driven of the earth, we link ourselves today as we fulfill the matzvah. The group says, for 7 days shall you eat matzah, that you may remember your departure from Egypt as long as you live. The leader then says, what's the meaning of the maror? We eat the maror, or bitter herbs, to remind ourselves that the Egyptians embittered the lives of our people. And that's a flat fact. It is written, "And they made their lives bitter with hard labor at mortar and brick, and in all sorts of drudgery in the field, and they ruthlessly imposed all tasks upon them." What's missed is that the bitter herbs, you take your bitter herb and you eat it. The bitter taste is reminiscent of the imputation of our personal sins to Jesus Christ on the cross, the Lamb without spot and without blemish. The one who qualified as a substitutionary sacrifice for us was absolutely, totally impeccable, yet he received the imputation of our sins, which is implicated by the bitter herb. The group nevertheless responds, today as well, wherever oppression remains, Jews taste its bitterness. The peace they seek is found through faith alone in Christ alone. Peace speaks of reconciliation brought about by the Lamb. Peace is not possible in the devil's world unless Jesus Christ himself personally establishes it. The leader concludes this portion by saying that the Pesach, Matzah, and Maror are the symbolic expressions that represent freedom in all ages. Translated into modern terms, they are sacrifice, preparedness, and remembrance. These are major elements in the battle for freedom. This has to do with political freedom, not spiritual freedom. And finally, there is Kos Eliyahu, which means the cup of Elijah. I thought this might be interesting. This is the closing portion of the Seder. The leader says, this cup of wine is called Kos Eliyahu, the cup of Elijah, a cup from which we cannot drink until all the world is redeemed from pain, injustice, and denial of love. In the 9th century, a farmer arose to challenge the domination of the ruling elite. That would be Ahab and Jezebel, and we're speaking of Elijah here. This farmer in the 9th century B.C., it says here, challenged the domination of the ruling elite. He challenged their domination because they were involved in idolatry and were leading the people there. In his tireless and passionate advocacy on behalf of the common people and his ceaseless exposure of the corruption and waste of the court, Elijah sparked a movement and created a legend which would inspire people for generations to come. The group then responds by saying, may the All-Merciful send us Elijah the prophet to comfort us with tidings of deliverance. The participant says, before he died, Elijah declared that he would return once each generation in the guise of any poor or oppressed person coming to people's doors to see how he would be treated. By the treatment offered this poor person, who would be Elijah himself, then Elijah would know whether the population had reached a level of humanity, making them capable of participating in the dawn of the Messianic age. What this is salvation by works, deliverance by works, the bringing on of the Messiah by works, the establishment of the kingdom by works. And if Elijah doesn't come during the Passover, then they have to wait another year. They just have to be better next year than they were this year, and maybe next year in Jerusalem. I mentioned to you the movie Cast a Giant Shadow about David Daniel Marcus as he led the Israeli ragtag army in 1948 in its pursuit of initial freedom that they have had to defend quite often since. And as they celebrated certain feasts and had certain toasts with each other throughout the period of time, one comment was made over and over, next year in Jerusalem. The Jewish mind believes that when Messiah comes, that the Passover feast, the Passover Seder, will be celebrated in Jerusalem. That is their desire, that is their hope, that is their prayer, that is the basis behind all of their music, next year in Jerusalem. They miss the whole idea that the Messiah has already come. He is the Lamb of God, and that the Passover represents His work on the cross. There won't be a next year in Jerusalem for anybody who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior. And then we have the group responding, Elijah opens up for us the realm of mystery and wonder. Let us now open the door for Elijah. And then a child gets up from the Seder table, goes to an outside door and opens it, thus allowing Elijah, were he there, to come inside. The leader then says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to the children, and the hearts of the children to the parents, before the coming of the great and awesome day of God." A quote of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. The leader says further, "From beyond, Elijah's spirit enters these walls and tastes again with us the wine of endless promise." With that, the outside door is closed. The leader then says, "And may your day come soon when swords are beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, when nation does not lift up sword against nation, nor do they prepare for war anymore." That's Micah 3. Now, there cannot be a fulfillment of that prophecy until Jesus Christ establishes this perfect environment called His millennial reign, and in the Jewish mind, the kingdom. The participant then says, "But that day is still far from sight." Why is that day far from sight? It is no more than 7 years away at any one given point because of the imminency of the rapture. But we can call 7 years from now a far distant day. But why in the Jewish mind is it so far off? Does it have to do with the waiting on the rapture and thus the 7 year transition of the tribulational dispensation? What is it that keeps it so far off? Here is the answer. Ignorance, prejudice, hatred, contempt for truth and justice, hunger and terror, the fear of a world-destroying disaster, these remain to plague the human race. To end these plagues, to summon Elijah, that is the task of all who care. It is our task, for we're the people who know the stranger's heart, the slave's aching bones, the shaking hands of the exile. When will Elijah come with the news of freedom? And the group responds, "When we have called him by our deeds." Works by human energy somehow is going to bring about the appearance of Elijah the prophet, fulfilling Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. That is not what brings Elijah in that moment of resuscitation. It is the midpoint of the tribulation. It is Jesus Christ sending Elijah along with Moses and resuscitated bodies to evangelize Jews who otherwise would still be performing the ritual of the Passover. They have missed Christ in the church age, and He does not want them to miss Him in the tribulation. One final opportunity is given in the tribulation for not only these Jews, but for Gentiles as well, to respond to the evangelistic message of the resuscitated lives and messages of Moses and Elijah. Well, the veil is still there, and Paul notes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in the passage we just noted. Thus we see two men who are ever present in the history of Israel from its inception as a client nation to its ultimate function as the client nation of the millennial kingdom. Resuming now with our study at point 32. Moses led the original nation up to the eastern shore of the Jordan River, but did not go in. Moses is prominent in the Passover ritual. All of the people of the first generation are mentioned, and Moses by implication, since he was the leader. And he led that nation, he led their forefathers right up to the eastern shore of the Jordan River. But he didn't go in, neither did the first generation, save Caleb and Joshua. 33. Although Israel historically entered the land under Joshua, that entrance was symbolic. The entrance of the second generation into Canaan, crossing the Jordan River and going into the land, was symbolic of the ultimate move into the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ comes back, there are going to be some believer Jews right out of that tribulational period. This is the trib. It's 3 years long. At the second advent, there's going to be two things that occur. There's going to be the baptism of fire for Gentiles, baptism of fire for the Jews. Now, we've been noting the Jews, and we'll emphasize them for the moment. When Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be an inventory taken. Who among you who survived the Armageddon campaign? Who among you who survived the tribulational period, Satan's period of desperation, this time of Jacob's trouble? Those of you who survived it physically and still have physical life, how many of you, you Jews, accepted through the evangelism of Moses and Elijah, the evangelism of teaching angels, the evangelism of those who had already responded, whatever the source of the information, if you were a target and you responded and you believed that Jesus is the Christ, how many of you are here? Now, these would be believers in Jesus Christ who are Jewish. Then there were others who did not believe. Those who do not believe are cast off, and where they go is torments. And those who remain are the ones who enter into the millennial reign. These are Jewish believers in human bodies who populate client nation Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. Now, in the baptism of fire for Gentiles, same operation takes place here. Those who did not accept the message, Christ is Messiah, then they will go into torments, Gentiles will. And then those who are believers, they will move into the millennial kingdom, and they will populate Gentile nations. And those believers who come back with Christ, this is coming right out of the royal award ceremonies of the judgment seat of Christ. This is royal family of God in resurrection body. And following Christ in total will be church age believers. And among them will be winners, those who receive escrow blessings in eternity. And among those escrow blessings will be rulership of nations in the millennial reign. And a few, those who received the blessings of the winner, they will be leaders in these Gentile nations. And that explains who the human beings are who populate the millennial reign of Christ, as well as those who rule them. We will rule, we will manage, we will control, church age believers will, but the human population will be from the Gentiles and the Jews who believe during the tribulation and move in to populate planet Earth as human beings. So that is the concept there. Now we note that although Israel historically moved into the land, it is an image of what goes on right here. This is moving across the river. When people die, it is often said, let us cross over the river and rest beneath the shade of the trees. This is a concept that was understood completely by Stonewall Jackson. That was those were his dying words. There are bluegrass songs written about crossing over the river and resting under the shade of the trees. I will go over first. I will sit on the western shore. I will draw pictures in the sand, and I will wait for you, darling. And when she comes, when she dies, then I will wade through the waters and take you by the hand, and then we'll go pursue paradise. This is the imagery of all of this. And now when the Jews went into the land, they did cross the river, but it teaches this principle right here. So this is all symbolic. It is not the reality that it displays through this particular historical reality. So 34. Joshua in the Hebrew is Yehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. It is Jesus who leads you in to the millennial kingdom. Therefore, it is very important that Joshua lead the people in and not Moses. 35. In order to enter the eternal kingdom, one must enter through Jesus, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, not the law, as is illustrated by Moses. The Jews want to go in by the law, and you go in through grace. You go in through faith alone in Jesus as Messiah. All of these things are taught historically. They become types. They become illustrations. They become symbolism. And we learn what our eternal future is like by observing these things. 36. Once one believes that Jesus is the Christ, then they may enter into the eternal kingdom, which Elijah will announce prior to the second advent. Once one believes in Jesus, that He is the Christ, then they may enter into the kingdom which Elijah will announce prior to the second advent. 37. Moses and Elijah's second resuscitations are still yet future, but are delayed by the rapture of the church. It's interesting to note that the second resuscitations could conceivably happen 3.5 years from now, or 1,003.5 years from now. That's my bet, by the way. I am betting the rapture is nowhere close, although it's imminent. And the reason is I have no justification for that. If it's imminent, it's imminent. My justification for telling you that is so that you will not become a part of that Looney Tune crowd that thinks you can lay down your sword and shield and wait on the rapture in the year 2000. You need to get that madness out of your mind. First of all, we don't know if this is the year 2000. Calendar keeping has been the sloppiest thing that's ever gone on. We don't have a clue what year it is. We just think it's the year 2000. God knows. By the way, Christ, best estimates are that He was born in B.C. 4 on our current calendars. So when does that make the year 2000? We're late. It was 2 years ago. We missed it. So it's all madness. Moses and Elijah's second resuscitations are still yet future. They are delayed by the rapture of the church. Therefore, 38. The Jewish custom of pouring Elijah a cup of wine at the Passover is an unrealistic expectation. It is an unrealistic expectation. It ain't going to happen. You do not want to be here when Elijah shows up. You don't even need to be praying about that. If you're here when Elijah shows up, you're in deep six, I'm telling you. You're in bad shape. You've missed the rapture, and you've suffered through 3.5 years of the most God-awful period in all of human history, with 3.5 yet to go, if you survive it. So this is not a thing to be looking forward to. Next year in Jerusalem or in downtown St. Louis, it's no place, no matter where you are, for Elijah to show up. And that's a good sign you have missed out on everything, that you're confused, you have no clue, and that your eternal future is the lake of fire if you don't change your thinking. The Jewish custom then of pouring Elijah a cup of wine at the Passover is an unrealistic expectation. 39. Elijah simply cannot return in the church age. Prophecy will not permit it. Prophecy will be fulfilled precisely as it is communicated in Scripture. And you link Malachi 4 verse 5 with Revelation 11, and you see that there's no way that Elijah is going to appear at any Passover Seder next year in Jerusalem or anywhere else. Elijah simply cannot return in the church age. And any Jew who should happen to be alive when Elijah appears with Moses in Jerusalem, this Jew has missed the rapture and has already endured 3.5 years of the tribulation satanic terror. It's no place to be. I don't know what Hollywood could do with this, but they spent a lot of money and a lot of time making horrific movies, science fiction, futuristic, with all types of chaos and turmoil going on. If they ever get a theologian cornered somewhere and give him enough time to explain what actually transpires during the tribulation, do a movie on that 7-year period with all of the demonic armies surging forth, all of the teaching cherub angels and poor savant angels. They get to do the angel thing. They love that right now, so you think they'd latch on to this.
And then they get to do the Armageddon campaign with all the futuristic weapons involved. All of the world armies converging on the Valley of Jezreel to just have it out until somebody runs the whole world. They could develop the beast dictator guy over in Rome. They could have the whole religion thing and they could chastise it all they wanted to, because that'd be good since it is corrupt to its very core. They could do the global drug lord business, which will be the major means of keeping all of the economies up, sort of reminiscent of today. All of these things go on in that 7-year period. You think Hollywood would jump at this. And I'm telling you, if they ever do it, it'll make one blockbuster of a movie. It'll outdo Titanic. Well, I guess that's not going to happen. But nevertheless, can you imagine the scene where Elijah and Moses are resuscitated and they walk right down through the main street of Jerusalem and they have these futuristic weapons and they start teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and people reject that and they challenge them physically with weaponry or what have you, and they just zap them right there. And for 3.5 years they're armed to the teeth, Moses and Elijah, and they walk down the street just like Wyatt Earp. Nobody challenged them. You know, make your head into a canoe kind of an idea. Nobody challenges Moses and Elijah. Well, any Jew who should happen to be alive when Elijah appears with Moses in Jerusalem, this Jew has missed the rapture and he has already endured 3.5 years of the tribulation satanic terror. 40. We must pray then for our Jewish friends. We pray that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear the voice of their esteemed prophets. We would pray for an objective hearing of their very own prophets. You can't pray that they would be positive to the message, but it is legitimate to pray that they would hear the message and that they would be able to give it an objective hearing. God manages that. Under common grace, God will provide you the objectivity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And we may pray that our Jewish friends would have that opportunity to choose for and against Jesus as the Messiah. Deuteronomy 18:15 displays Moses as one of these prophets who told of the coming Messiah. He says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." And that Moses is speaking here, therefore he's speaking of himself. And he says, "I am a prophet the Lord raised up among your countrymen. I am a Jew and I am a prophet. The Lord raised me up to lead you, to direct you, and to give you future history through prophecy." And so he says, just as he did this with me, he will do it with someone else. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you must listen to him." You must listen to him, for he is the Messiah. Point 41. Now, don't lose track of Deuteronomy 18:15. I want you now to turn to Acts 3:22. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses prophesied of a prophet, a Jewish prophet, that would be raised up by God as God raised up Moses, and that the Jewish people were to listen to him. Now, in Acts chapter 32, Peter quotes this verse in his sermon from Solomon's porch. I thought you might be interested to know where Solomon had a porch. So I brought along one of my fancy damn new gizmo maps. And this is Jerusalem in New Testament times. Are we in focus here? And this is the temple area. And this is the temple proper. And then around it is this courtyard, the royal porch, court of the Gentiles, front and back here. There is the eastern entrance, which is seen here, called the Beautiful Gate. And then right along here is Solomon's porch. And this is a place where people would gather, and very much like the Greek stoa, where you would have people come and lecture or discuss or debate. This is the kind of thing that would go on there. Now, Peter is actually delivering a sermon from Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 3. Now, listen to what he says, New International Version in verse 22. "Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." He'll be a Jew. "You must listen to everything he tells you." You must. You must listen to him. Point 42. Don't lose Deuteronomy 18:15 and Acts 3:22. This quote had double impact on Peter. Double impact. Why? Because he had heard a similar statement on the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to remind you of Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, which we have noted. "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, up to a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." Luke 9:31 continues the concept, "who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Matthew 17:4, "Then answered Peter, saying to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish," and it's phrased in the first class condition by Peter, "if you wish, and you do, I will make three sacred tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah.' And while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. You listen to him.'" You listen to him, Peter. You be quiet. What was it that the Lord had to say? He had a lot to say with Moses and Elijah about his exodus upcoming in Jerusalem. The exodus that Peter, 6 days earlier, had tried to talk him out of. When the Lord said in Matthew 16:21, "I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to face a lot of danger and challenges there, and I'm going to be killed." And Peter's big idea was, "Let's don't go." And the Lord called him Satan, said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because it is satanic to keep Christ from going to the cross. It is a satanic idea. It prevents our personal sins from being imputed to him and judged, thus enabling us to have an eternal future. If Christ doesn't go to Jerusalem, as Peter suggested, there's no salvation for us or Peter. And so Peter thinks this is a dandy deal up on the mount. "Let's just stay here for a while. I'll make you a little home to stay in. I guess this is for cloudy days. I don't know. But you get to stay here, Lord. You and Elijah and Moses, I'll build them for you." And before he could get it all out of his mouth, God interrupts him and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You listen to him." And Peter, when he got down to Solomon's porch in Acts 3:22, he quotes Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. It all says the same thing. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Moses' prophecy. And Peter finally understood it, and he quoted it in Acts 3:22 because he shut up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5 and listened to the Messiah speak. He spoke of the exodus that had to occur in Jerusalem, and coming down from that mountain in verse 9, the Lord looked at Peter as well as James and John and said, "Don't speak a word of this vision until after the resurrection." And after the resurrection, the pieces fell into place. And by the time of Acts 3:22, you've got Peter up on Solomon's porch delivering this sermon, telling everyone there, "The one whom Moses prophesied is Jesus Christ, the one whom you crucified. Believe in him." Listen to what he has to say. Our study, in case you've lost track, has to do with the death and the burial and the funeral of Moses. We are actually in paragraph 8 of the Israelite Hornada. We have now completed subparagraph O. We're now ready for P. The second generation mourns its leader. The second generation mourns its leader. Point one. It is interesting to note the marvelous physical condition which Moses maintained up until the day of his death. Now, we've got people of various ages here, but I submit I'm the oldest one amongst you. I'm be 57 next month. 57. I'm not even half. Not even half of what Moses was when he died. What kind of shape was Moses in at 120? Deuteronomy 34:7. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor was his strength abated. Had the same vision he had at 20. The same vigor that he had at 20. His vim and vigor was not abated. That's all it has to say about it, but I couldn't miss pointing that out to you in verse 7. I don't know what it means to you personally, but here's what it meant to me when I read it. That your physical condition really doesn't have much to do with whether or not you're going to die tomorrow or not. You're going to die when God gets ready to take you home. You can be in peak physical condition, and your work here can be done, and you will be called home. And when you enter into the death-shadowed valley, it will be because your days are up according to the plan of God. And you may be in perfect health, or you may be in horrible health. But none of that really matters. What matters is this. Is your work done here for God? Are you through serving Him? Does His perfect plan call you home? It called Moses home in perfect health at age 120. Point two. Moses therefore died in perfect health, including excellent eyesight and the energy level of his youth. Point three. He had used this energy to lead the second generation up to the moment of conquering the land. Now, he just got through with a campaign with two major battles and a lot of peripheral battles. He was the leader at 120. Now that he's dead, the people mourn his death. Deuteronomy 34:8. So the people of Israel wept for Moses for 30 days on the plains of Moab, and then the days of weeping and mourning ceased. 1 month of mourning for Moses. Point four. The army that sits on the Jordan River prepared for battle is made up exclusively of men trained by Moses, including Joshua. Joshua was his first sergeant. Joshua was trained for leadership by Moses. Now these men, with exception of Caleb and Joshua, of course, being of the first generation, these men of the army range in age from 20 to 60. And you have to give a little thought to that, but this is true. They range in age from 20 to 60. New conscripts are 20. The veterans are nearing 60. Let's analyze point five. At the Exodus, those who were less than age 20 were considered a part of the second generation. If you were 20 or older, you were first generation, and you didn't make it through the Hornada. Therefore, the oldest members of the army were not quite 60. Exception, Caleb and Joshua, who were first generation. Six. Those in middle age were born near the date of the Exodus, 1441 B.C. They were approaching their 40th birthday, while those born at the midpoint of the Hornada had just turned 20. New conscripts now make up the army, as well as the veterans and those who were of middle age. So they range in age from 20 to almost 60. Point seven. The entire army totaled 601,730. That's how big the Israeli army was. This according to Numbers chapter 26, verse 51. Remember when they came out of Egypt, How big was the adult male population which made up the Israeli army eventually of the first generation? It was 603,550. So they're about the same. In other words, population wasn't really affected that much by all those deaths, was it? The whole first generation died, yet the number that enters the land 40 years later is approximately the same. Point eight. The only leader they had ever known was Moses. They were youth when they left Ramses. They are adult soldiers trained by Moses on the banks of the Jordan River, and they had never known any other leadership but that of Moses. He had taught them all they knew. He had prepared them militarily to take the land. He had prepared them spiritually to hold the land. You have to have both. You don't get a piece of real estate unless you can take it militarily. You can't keep a piece of real estate unless you can hold it militarily. And no military can hold a piece of real estate long that doesn't have an association with the God of this universe. No client nation can do that. A client nation must have an association with the God of this universe, or it will be taken out eventually. And so Moses had prepared them militarily to take the land. He had prepared them spiritually to hold it. 9. This was the duty which he received before the Lord and which inspired him to forego the treasures of Egypt. God appointed him the duty of leading his people out of slavery into the Hornada and to the promised land. And this duty, this privilege of leadership, with all of the horror shows that went with it, he chose that instead of the treasures of Egypt. We know this from Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. We've noted this passage in the past, but listen to it again. The writer of Hebrews informs us that Moses had the opportunity to become Pharaoh of Egypt with all of the trappings that go with that. All of the wealth, all of the fame, all of the power. And he said no to it. Why did he say no? Because God gave him an opportunity. He gave him a mandate. He gave him a commission to lead his native people free from slavery and to the promised land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith, by using the faith rest drill, Moses believed God and pursued truth based on faith. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he, Moses, was looking to the reward. What was the reward? Doing his duty, therefore being blessed by God for performing his duty. Point 10. No human attended the funeral of Moses, and as a result, there were no eulogies delivered on Mount Nebo. No eulogies delivered on Nebo. 11. But we do not stretch the imagination, nor do we augment Scripture, when we assert with great confidence that during the 30 days of mourning, Moses received numerous accolades and glowing tributes from his fellow countrymen. It is inconceivable that this second generation, who only knew Moses as leader, this second generation army, who had been trained by him militarily, governmentally, he taught them how to lead, how to manage the people, and he taught them their spiritual frame of reference. He had prepared them in every way, and he was their leader, and they loved him. All good leaders are loved by their men. All good soldiers love their leadership, if the leadership is good. And Moses was the greatest. It is inconceivable that during those 30 days of mourning that there were not tributes verbalized by these troops one to another with regard to Moses. 12. It is a rare personality who can lead men into battle, maintain honor, submit to the providential hand of God, and even in defeat, maintain the highest regard and profound respect of his subordinates while earning the admiration and acclaim of his enemies. That is a rare personality. Lead men in battle, maintain honor, submit to the providential hand of God, and even in defeat, maintain the highest regard and profound respect of his subordinates while earning the admiration and acclaim of his enemies. 13. Moses sacrificed great wealth and personal glory in order to do his duty before God. He could have taken the easy route, but chose against it. He chose what God asked him to do, and God gave him the power to do it. What God asks us to do, He gives us the power to perform. We need not fear the duty. We only need fear slacking in our duty. He did so with an eye on heavenly rewards at the expense of worldly gain. And quite often the choice might demand this. You cannot focus on these tangible things which will go up in smoke, as opposed to eternal rewards that last forever. In conclusion tonight, point 14. If there is a modern-day figure who might serve to illustrate these attributes of self-sacrifice at the performance of one's duty, it would be General Robert E. Lee of the Army of Northern Virginia. How can we illustrate the affection that that army on the plains of Moab felt and held in their souls toward Moses? During 30 days of mourning, they reflected back upon him as a man, upon him as a leader, upon him as a national hero. Where do we go in human history, in fairly modern history, to find someone to illustrate this idea? I have discovered one that I think at least is suitable for the occasion. I take it from a book written by J. William Jones, who was a chaplain in the Army of Northern Virginia. He knew Robert E. Lee well, worked with him, served with him, knew of his spiritual status, and knew of his relationship with his troops. I will quote to you from his book entitled Personal Reminiscences of General Robert E. Lee, published in 1989 by Louisiana State University Press, and that analysis will be our study first session on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for our opportunity to know it, and for the privilege of applying it in the devil's world. Give us the moral courage to stand fast upon those things we believe, and to permit you to grant us the power of endurance to carry forth and to move forward in your plan by the execution of your divine truth. And we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.